All right, Ephesians chapter 2. And we have a concept that is not found in the Old Testament. When Paul talks about the mystery, what's he talking about? Well, the gospel, to some extent, was known in the Old Testament. They knew about a suffering Savior. You see this in Psalm 22. You see this in Isaiah 52 and 53. There's a couple of other places where we see the idea of the suffering Savior, that the Messiah was to be the sin bearer. We see that very clearly in Isaiah 53. You can win somebody to Christ with Isaiah 53. What was something that was revealed in the new, but not seen in the old? Yes. Great. We've always been saved by grace. Grace has always been there. Now, you have the emphasis on the law in the Old Testament, but people have always been saved by grace through faith. They are trusting the Lord. They may have the law and their expectation of obedience and so on, but salvation has always been by grace through faith. That's a little part of a bigger thing I'm looking for. End times is very much in the Old Testament. Very much. Matter of fact, most of our information is Old Testament. Okay, so I heard somebody blurt it out. The church. Wow, somebody cleaned the board. doesn't show. And that's the church. Jesus told the woman at the well that salvation is of the Jews. They are the ones that were given the scriptures, and they had the right understanding of them. The Samaritans were kind of like a cult of Judaism. They had distorted and warped what the scripture had to say. But Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, but he says that a time is coming. A time is coming when worship of God is not going to be limited to place. That the temple is not going to be the focal point for the work of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's back up to verse 13 because I get a little bit of a running start. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's in reference to the Gentiles. In Old Testament times, and you have a number of these, and we can cite a number of these, that you were a Jew. And if you were to get to God, it was through Judaism. You became a proselyte to Judaism if you were seeking after the true God. We see this with the Kenites. Those were you see them mentioned throughout the historical books. Those are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They came into the land of promise. They weren't Israelites by ancestry, but they embraced the God of Israel and they came in to the promised land and settled among them. They lived a little different lifestyle. They maintained living in tents and so on. Remember the Rechabites and so on. That's part of that group. You had a number of Philistines that came in, especially during David's time, that embraced the God of Israel. And there's a few others scattered around, but they were just a few. They were just a few. But you became a Jew because access to God was through Judaism. It's still salvation by grace through faith. But salvation was of the Jews. That's where the temple was. That's where the God-ordained worship was. You could pray to God anywhere, but if you were to fulfill what the law required, you had to be in proximity to the temple to be able to do these things. And there was also, some people have asked, why did the Jews have to do this? Why did the Jews have to do this? Why did the Jews have to do this? There's a number of things that they were required to do, and some of them, almost everything is an object lesson of a Bible truth. But some of the things were there just because it says that you are to be I love how the King James puts it. You are to be a peculiar people. You're to look different. You are to act different. And some of the things are not so much a matter of righteousness, but to set yourself apart from other people. As far as the fringes on their garment. Was something that was to characterize the Jew. The fact that he was supposed to eat certain things and not eat certain things, that was to characterize, in part, the Jew. There were a number of things that they were supposed to do to set them apart from the people around them, that they would be people would recognize them as being different. And one of those things, and one of the purposes of that was, why were they different? Well, because their God had commanded them for that purpose. Now, one of the things with that also is, and you don't see this so much in the Old Testament. This is a part of the transformation of Judaism that took place between the Testaments. That Judaism ostracized all non-Jews. They put a wall, a barrier. And some of it is interpretation of the law, application of a truth that's in the Old Testament law. But remember that the Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. We see this in Acts. This came up a couple of times. That was the whole issue in Galatia with Peter and Paul. That the Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. And in the temple in Jerusalem, this is not going to be to scale. This is just to give you an idea. Okay. You got a wall here. You've got the temple. Okay. You had a small court around the temple. This is where the priests officiated. You had another court around that one. This is the priest. This is the court of the men. This is the court of the women. And that's the court of the Gentiles. All right, that's the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you were a Gentile, you could only go so far into these things. These were limiting as you went in. This is New Testament era. This is not how it was in the Old Testament, but this is New Testament era. And they actually had a sign over this one, one of the gates that went into this, that if you come in and you are not qualified, if you are not a Jewish man, you are responsible for your own death that will ensue. And they've actually found one of these in digging in archaeology. They found one of the placards that went over one of the courts there. A Gentile who was a God-seeking Gentile, Cornelius, for example, he could come, but he couldn't go past this first thing. He couldn't get up to the temple. He couldn't even take his animal right up here. He had to send it off. He couldn't get close. This is why you have those who are nigh and those who are far off. He says there in verse 13 again, but now is Christ Jesus, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, you didn't have access to God. Even in New Testament times where the knowledge of Judaism and the knowledge of the scriptures was spread well beyond Judea. You had Jews all over the place and they had taken the scriptures with them and they had the synagogues and people who were Gentiles who were disenchanted and saw the vanity of idolatry were drawn to Judaism. There were a lot of proselytes to Judaism in Roman times, especially before Christianity. Because here was a religion that was consistent, that didn't bow down to sticks and stones, that worshiped a God who was holy. And it was different than everything else. And Gentiles came, and that's why you had the section of the synagogue where the Gentiles would sit, the God-seekers, who came to hear the scriptures read. And when they came to the temple, and some of them did, and to offer sacrifices. By the way, the Solomon's porch, which is where Solomon was teaching, or Jesus was teaching, that we talked about in the morning service, that was along this side over here, in this outer court. But they could come in here. And they could present their sacrifices, but they had to send them by somebody else. They could not go up and meet with the priest and lay their hand and do the whole thing there. There were limitations unless they became a full-fledged proselyte, became a full Jew. They could not do this. But it says that we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have access. We go through this gate, and we go through this gate, and we go through this gate, and frankly, we can go through there. We now have access because even now, we have access. This is one of the reasons why the scripture says we are priests. We have access into the very presence of God. This is why the veil was torn. That we have access to God. because of the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace. In almost all the epistles, Paul says, grace and peace be unto you. It's his greeting. It's a Christian greeting. And grace always precedes peace. So, where is the peace coming from? What is that peace with? What is that, when he's making that peace and mentioning peace here? For he is our peace, referring to Christ is our peace. What peace are they talking about? Primarily. Okay, if you accept Christ as Savior, your sins are forgiven. But where's the peace aspect of it? Is it peace of heart, peace of mind? Well, that comes with salvation, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. Not primarily. What is the peace? that's peace of mind as well. But what is the peace? Okay. The enmity. When we were lost, we were at enmity. That's not a word we use outside of Christian circumstances for the most part. We were at enmity with God. What's that mean? Colloquial modern English. What is that? We were enemies. We were at hostility. That we were determined to have our own God, our own way, and our own God, which was ourselves. And God says, no, this is the way it is. And of course, God doesn't make deals. God doesn't bend, but we were very insistent about doing it our own way. And we were at enmity with God. And that hostility, that ongoing war that man has had with God, there's now peace. And it wasn't by negotiation. It was because God made all the provisions for us to be made at peace with Him. Because He didn't change the rules. But He changed our ability to come to Him by satisfying all of His demands. And this is the work of grace. Now, in the Old Testament, you had Judaism. In the New Testament, all can come without having to go through the prerequisite of Judaism, if you will. He is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, we're gonna camp out here a little bit because there's a lot of misunderstanding, and this passage is used to defend, I believe, an erroneous theological system. When he's talking about both here, look again in verse 14. He is our peace. Christ is the one who provided the peace. He is peace personified. He is the one that brought it about. And with that peace that he made, which is in essence salvation, with that peace, he has made both one. And if you have a newer translation, they stick in some italicized word to smooth it out, but in the Greek it basically says he's made both one. All right? So he's taken two and brought them together, and two equals, well, two equals one. He's melded these two things and made one out of them. And it says, where was I? Verse. I have it written down here. But he says that this is new. And the idea of new is the idea that it's brand new. It's something that didn't exist before. Which is why, who are these? Who are the both? You have two different things, two different components. Who are the both? Jews and Gentiles. Very good. Alright, you have Jews and Gentiles. Now before, remember, they had been at hostility with one another. In Acts chapter 21, what's going on? Paul is in the temple. He had shaved his head for a vow. He was there with some other believing Jews. And he was paying their way, and he had gone through the rites of purification and everything. The believing Jews did this in part so that they could minister to other Jews. They continued to live the Jewish lifestyle there in Jerusalem and kept the law and everything so that they would be able to minister to the other Jews. So Paul is there to demonstrate that he's able to minister to the Jew. He was seen by some Jews from Asia, where Ephesus is. And all of a sudden a riot broke out. And they started beating Paul, and Paul's in the middle of this gigantic pile of people that are, you know, trying to figure out who they're supposed to be hitting. And this riot is erupting, and then the Romans come in and break it all up and haul Paul off. Why did you have this reaction? And then when Paul goes up the steps, because the fortress of Antonia is on the side, it's sort of over here, and which is the big Roman garrison, a multi-story building, and there were stairs that went up on the side of the building. And so they take Paul up the stairs, and Paul says to the centurion, "Can I speak to the people?" And he gives him leave. And so Paul has this elevated speaking point. And he starts speaking to them in the local dialect of Aramaic. Says that speaking to them in Hebrew, so the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic is actually Aramaic. And everybody stops and listens. And he's speaking to them. He's sharing his testimony with them, and they're in rapt attention. And he says one word, and then the crowd goes bonkers and says he shouldn't be allowed to live any longer. What was the word he said? Gentiles. The hostility between Jew and Gentile was enormous. Was enormous. Not only the political hatred of the Jews against the Romans, but it was far beyond that. There was this huge hatred, and it had to do with, you had this elitist mentality that the Jews had, that we are the people of God, and the rest of you God made so he could damn you. That was the mentality. Gentiles were made to be damned. And there was this huge, huge hostility. And even at the beginning of the church, when Peter had come back to Jerusalem, after the conversion of Cornelius, he was confronted and said, "You ate with Gentiles. You went into the house, to a Gentile's house, and ate with them." This is believers. He was confronted. Yes?
Why would they accept the offering of the Gentiles?
Because the Old Testament says you're supposed to. Understand that this hatred of Gentiles is something that developed up to and was manifested at the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, you don't have that. You have Gentiles. Read the last 10 chapters of Isaiah. It's all about Gentiles coming and worshiping God. When Jesus cited, "My house is called a house of prayer for all nations," he's talking about Gentiles coming to the temple to worship. So to deny them access was problematic. Matter of fact, when they had the return from the captivity, one of the things that was stipulated was that they were supposed to offer offerings on behalf of the Persian king and his sons. And these are Gentiles. So they had to do that because the scripture said so, even though it was in conflict with what they had twisted Judaism into. Understand, New Testament Judaism, as you see it portrayed in the Gospels and in the book of the Acts, is not Old Testament Judaism. Biblical Judaism has not been practiced in any way, shape, or form since the destruction of the temple. What you've got now is a maintenance of tradition, but they can't practice their religion without a temple. So we have to maintain our cultural identity, we have to maintain our religious identity, but we don't have a temple, so what are we going to do? So they came up with what they got today. But this is not biblical Judaism. Even if you're Orthodox, it's not biblical Judaism. It's just maintenance of certain traditions and ideas and identity. This is also one of the reasons why you have some Jews, especially among the Orthodox, that really, really, really want to have a temple, because they know what the scripture has to say, and they, you know, we can't do what we're supposed to do by God's commandment because we don't have a temple. They will. They will. All right, so this hostility. And it went back and forth, too, because the Gentiles despised the Jew. The same reason, in part, why the world hates Christians. We are nonconformists. We will not yield to what they want us to do. Why don't you just do this? Why don't you just do this? Why don't you just do this? How come you have to fight us tooth and nail? How come you won't just come along and be part of the party? And that's one of the reasons the world hates us. The Jews would not cooperate. They would not cooperate. If a Jew was enslaved, He made a lousy slave because he would not work on the Sabbath. You could beat him bloody. He would not work on the Sabbath. And he wouldn't eat what you fed him. He had to either prepare his own food or he would scrounge up a few things that would fit. Like he could, I remember reading somewhere that they were complaining, the Romans were complaining about their Jewish slaves and saying these folks don't work on the Sabbath and they won't eat and they eventually wither away and die. They'll eat some nuts and a few other things, but they just won't eat what we give them. They total nonconformists. They would not, and they never have, fully integrated in any society they have been in because they have maintained that identity. And that was one of the purposes of the law, to render them different. So you have this ongoing hostility. That wall, that word there is actually more like for a fence. That division has been broken down. The peace is peace with God, but the peace is also between Jew and Gentile. That God has created something new, the church, by taking believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and in this dispensation, I'll go that in just a little bit, bringing them together into the church universal. And I know that there are some fundamental Baptists that say there's no such thing. You're really hard put to come up with the body of Christ being the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians here. If you don't believe in the church universal, otherwise you've got many bodies of Christ if you only hold to the local church. How many brides of Christ are there? You run into some irreconcilables if you only hold to a local church theology. So, church universal. And they're at peace. You have congregations that are Jew and Gentile. And they're on the same footing. The ground is level here. You've heard the expression, the ground is level at the cross? It doesn't matter what your nationality, it doesn't matter what language, your background, it doesn't matter what color you are. We are all equal before Christ. Whether you're in this time, it didn't matter whether you were a master, a politician, the emperor, or a slave. You were all equal before God. This is one of the things that was brand new also in human thinking. Because, I mean, we're used to it here in the States. By the way, by and large, we're still kind of an oddball as far as thinking this way, that all people are equal. Even though we're, in reality, in practice, we're not. But as far as God is concerned, we all are. That's a strange phenomena. That is a very strange phenomena as far, because you had slaves and masters. You had, local nationalism. The Greeks considered everybody else to be some kind of horrible, wicked, barbarian. They considered themselves better than everybody else. And it didn't matter what your background was. We're all equal. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not, a stepbrother. You're not, some weird uncle. We're brothers and sisters in Christ because we have the same parent. And that makes us all equal. And by the way, that applies to men and women, which also was something that was brand new. Because women before were basically property. You read the Old Testament law regarding women, and you think, good grief, they didn't treat their women very well. The Jews treated their women a whole lot better than anybody else around them. A whole lot better. But this brings everybody onto the same plane. This is something brand new. This is a new idea, a new phenomena. And it didn't matter what your background was, all on the same plane. And he's made one, the church, out of the two. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ becomes part of this. We talked about this as far as spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is not a second blessing. Spirit baptism is being baptized into the body of Christ. That you are placed into the body of Christ. It is an act of God. It has no outward manifestation in this at this time. You are placed into the body of Christ. It is not the same thing as the fullness of the Spirit. It's a one-time act of God, and it happens at the instant of salvation that you are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. And I say, not quite a third of the way down on your notes. He's made one, the church universal, and I say new in this dispensation. Now, I mentioned that this is a launching point for people that would hold to covenant theology. Covenant theology, by the way, for professed Bible believers worldwide is more common than dispensational theology, by far. Covenant, if you are a lot of your radio preachers, if my wife was here, she could tell me some of these guys. Who's the guy with Ligonier Ministries? Somebody help me out here. Anybody know? Yeah, I need Aaron. Who's the guy that you listen to on the radio on the way up to? Well, he's one too. He's not the same guy I'm thinking of, but he's like this too. Alistair Begg is this way. You listen to this guy. Boy, there's some good stuff. He's reverent. He loves the Lord. He's teaching some good stuff. He holds to this. So when he starts teaching about certain things, he's going to be off base. We're covering basic theology on Sunday morning. Bibliology, these folks are right where we are, as far as our understanding of the nature of Scripture and where it came from and its authority and so on. They right on the money. As far as the nature of God, the nature of the Son, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, boy, they're right there. They are exactly where they're supposed to be. As far as their understanding of the nature of man, biblical anthropology, right there. As far as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, I might tweak a little bit, but basically they're right there. Where are they off? They're off on 2 points. They're off on They're off on the nature of the church, and they're off on their eschatology, their doctrine of end times. And the reason why, in part, has to do with, the reason they're off on their eschatology is because they're off on their ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. They believe that Old Testament Israel equals the New Testament church. One morphed into the other. Because they hold that there is, they'll say this, and I'll have to explain a little bit. One people of God throughout history. They do not recognize, and this is the major difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, which is what Grace Baptist doctrinal statement would advance. The main difference is dispensational theology will recognize that Israel and the church are different entities. And covenant theology does not. Now, you run into some problems with this. It sounds, oh, well, that makes sense. You run into some problems getting into your end times theology. Because as you go through the Old Testament, and frankly, even some of the New Testament, you see a lot of promises that God made to Israel. A lot of promises that he made to Israel. And most of them that are mentioned in the prophets are not conditioned on anything. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring you into the land. You will live in there in peace. You will know that I am the Lord. So they will be in the land in faith. We have several places in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Zechariah, that there is going to be a future temple during the millennium when Christ is there, and they will have sacrifices at that time, which creates a big uproar for these folks. But the Scripture says so. What they do is they say that when national Israel rejected the Messiah, they forfeited their right to the promises. Most of them would hold to that. There's a few covenant theologians that believe that God has a future for Israel, but the vast majority of them say that Israel has forfeited their rights to the promises by their disobedience. The problem is the promises were not conditional. They will say that the Abrahamic covenant was conditional. Well, that's really nice because they want to be able to say that certain parts of the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant are theirs. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we're going to take that one little piece and say that's permanent, but the rest of it can go. Or what they will do, because there is no hard and fast answer to this, because they run into problems. If you ever read a commentary, a Bible commentary written by one of these guys that deals with prophetic sections, it's like they're guessing, because they don't know how to answer this. Abrahamic covenant. What are the components? Somebody help me out. Components of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. What are the first two components? I will give you a multitude of descendants. I'm going to give you this real estate. A covenant theologian will say that we are the multitude of descendants because we are spiritual heirs. You can argue that to some extent from Galatians and from Romans, a little bit. But what do you do about the real estate thing? Does this mean that in the millennium, everybody that's part of the raised church is going to be living in Israel? What about the tribal allotments that are talked about in Ezekiel? In the future, because they're different allotments than the one you got in the map in the back of your Bible. How do you account for this? These are promises that God made, and they're not set on conditions. So what a covenant theologian does is either says either they are conditional, or they've been chucked because they were dependent on Israel's obedience, but they make them all conditional. But that is not what the Word has to say. They are right up to a point, but they mess up on their doctrine of the church because they say the church is basically a continuation of Old Testament covenant Israel. And because of that, it messes up their end time theology. And the reason I bring this up is because they say that what we've got now is the Jews have melded into the Gentiles in the church, and that's the end of the story. And they will cite this. That's why I said it's for this dispensation. Because when does God, biblically, when does God start working with national Israel again? After we're out of here, during the tribulation, he starts working with national Israel again. This is when you're going to have a temple. This is when you have the 144,000, which are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. So God begins working again with national Israel, focusing on national Israel because the church is gone. The church has been taken out. This is also one of the arguments for a pre-trib rapture. The church is not there because God has shifted his focus from the church to Israel. So, God is going to fulfill his promises to national Israel. And you see in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul builds his argument and then he tells you at the end, and you see the same thing in Zechariah, chapters 12 and 14, that you're going to have Israel saved in a day. When Christ returns, those who have survived up to that point are all going to see their Messiah, and they will weep as for the loss of an only son. They will recognize by the scars, he was the Messiah after all. And they will trust, and they will believe. So all Israel will be saved. God is not done with national Israel. The promises are not null and void. The vast bulk of the new covenant in Jeremiah 33 deals with Israel, not the church. We receive benefit. We receive salvation. But there's all kinds of other perks to this that are beyond salvation. And they are applied to Israel, to national Israel. But we also know that it's only if they believe. And so you have to have a believing Israel to receive the promises, and that'll happen at the second coming. But to say that we have done away with Judaism because believing Israel has now been melded into the church and that's the end of the story, you're missing out on tons of unfulfilled Old Testament prophecy and also a few things that are mentioned in the New that you can't reconcile with that mindset. So when you listen to some of these guys and read some of their books and all that other stuff, understand where they're coming from. That if they're talking about salvation and they're talking about, you know, how you're supposed to live personally and the truth about the nature of God and stuff, they got some great and wonderful and really good stuff. But when they start talking about the nature of the church and they start talking about Israel and end times, they are making it up as they go. Because they don't know. Okay, any questions on this? This was our digression for the evening. It's also a pet peeve of mine because they insist that they interpret the scripture literally, historically, and grammatically, except when it comes to prophecy.
Are you saying this because, in essence, from their standpoint, it doesn't drive this
two? They would say that the making two one is true, but it's a done deal. As far as there isn't any future for a national Israel, that they have, They're in the same boat as far as God's future plan with them as, say, people from Liechtenstein, Switzerland, or Uganda. Doesn't matter what your country is. Now, that's true as far as salvation is concerned, but God doesn't have a future plan necessarily for Uganda or Liechtenstein or something else. God does have a plan for national Israel. He has made promises to them that he must fulfill. They do recognize the broken down barrier. They're saying that it's broken down and that's the end of national Israel. They will cite this passage saying that there is no future for an independent Israel that is the people of God with their national distinctions and everything and the special promises and the tribal allotments and all this other stuff. They'll say that's all done and over with. They also say that they have a real hard time reconciling the book of Hebrews with the Old Testament teaching in at least three different places that there will be sacrifices during the millennium. They have a real hard time reconciling that. Yeah. But at the same time, the Bible says it's so. So how do you get around it? Well, I don't believe that's so because this doesn't fit my theology. Well, then change your theology because the Bible says it's so. Yeah. All right. So back to this real quick. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All this minutia that the Jew was to keep, he doesn't have to keep anymore because it's been fulfilled in Christ. He doesn't have to wear fringes on his garment. He doesn't have to wear the phylacteries. He doesn't have to honor the Sabbath. And he can eat shrimp and pigs if he wants to. It doesn't make any difference. He is not bound by the law unless certain rules, certain commandments are restated in the new covenant, which is why 9 out of the 10 commandments are restated in the new. Guess which one's missing? Sabbatarianism. So Christ fulfilled the law. They don't have to abide by the law. It's been fulfilled. They're no longer slaves to the law. And yet the idea of the schoolmaster there in Galatians chapter 3. The new covenant renders the Mosaic covenant obsolete. It's been fulfilled. And this is why the book of Hebrews says in chapter 8 and verse 13 that it's vanishing away. It's not needed anymore. So at the time that Hebrews was written, it was still being practiced by some. But there's no purpose for it. It has been fulfilled. It has been satisfied. And therefore, no longer needed. And with that removed, the distinctions that made the Jew different are no longer there. And now they are brought together by having their sins forgiven in the person of Christ. A Gentile has the same approach to God as a Jew. They put their faith and trust in Christ. Both have their sins forgiven. Both of them are freed from the bondage of sin. They are both brought together into the church universal and have a place reserved in heaven for them. And it doesn't matter what the background is, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't make any difference. They are one together in Christ in the church. There is no special privilege in this dispensation for Judaism. Jews have to be saved just like anybody else, though. Some people get put on the point by the press, the media, and you got a few people that'll backpedal on this. But a Jew is not going to heaven because he's a Jew.
No.
He's got to get saved just like anybody else. Occasionally, you'll hear some big name preacher get asked, "Well, are the Jews going to heaven?" And sometimes you'll have a guy that will say, "Well, you know," and he hems and haws. The answer is if they put their faith and trust in Christ. And that's true with anybody. And it's not anti-Semitic to say so. All right, so he's brought the two together. And he's made the one out of two. The Jew had the benefit. We see this in the book of Romans. He had the scripture. He had the knowledge. But he was still trying to establish his own righteousness. The Gentiles were a law unto themselves, had their own rules and everything. And yet we know from our own experience and looking around that they too were trying to establish their own righteousness. Both failed. And it was God that established the righteousness for them. And Jesus, therefore, Christ is our peace. Bringing the two together because they find only coming on God's terms. God is the one who made provision. God is the one who enabled it to happen. And when they come on God's terms, it doesn't matter what nationality, doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're going to come together on the same terms and be brought together into the church. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both to himself and to each other unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. By the way, this is also one of the reasons why racial prejudice is wrong. The idea that you've got a Bible-believing church and you won't allow black people to join is just anathema. It's repugnant. And I know that that's not just here in this country. There's a lot of prejudice is big in a lot of other countries too. We hear about what goes on here, but it's real big in other places too. But all on the same plane. The church is the only true melting pot. But they all have to come to Christ on God's terms. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't play favorites. You have made a promise to Israel, but Father, we rejoice in this dispensation that we are all in the same outfit. We have all had the same opportunity. You have brought us together. You have made us your children. And Father, we rejoice in this. Thank you for this. Father, thank you for your promises that you will fulfill. But Father, we rejoice that we are together in the church. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what our nationality or our color or our sex or anything else. Father, if we will yield ourselves to you and trust Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, we have been placed by the Holy Spirit into the church universal. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.